Good morning, and welcome to the set of The Sound of Music. The Singing Nuns will be back with us later, and most of the music today is by Richard Rodgers. We have some of the cast members, and we have our own Emmy Burns, who's one of the Singing Nuns. And so I hope you enjoy that music today. We gather together as Christians have to praise God, to pray, to receive forgiveness, and to come to the table and be nurtured in our faith. So I invite you to take a moment and say, Lord, I'm here to worship, and we'll stand for our call to worship. Let us stand before the Lord. Please join me at the greeting. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our hymn is number 128. He leadeth me.
Thank you.
A Methodist communion is an interesting thing. Unlike some Baptists, we don't believe it's just an ordinance and a reminder. Like the Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Orthodox, we affirm that Christ is truly present. We just don't try to define it. And all are welcome. But under certain conditions, which are found in the preface to our prayer of confession. It's not my table, it's His table. Christ our Lord invites to His table all who love Him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, yours is a pure and a holy and a joyous goodness, and nothing that is impure or sinful or untrue springs from you. You cannot be tempted with evil, and you tempt no one. Only you know how broken our world is, and we along with it. Tears and pain have never ceased and will be with us till the end. For the times we have blamed you for our troubles, forgive us. For the times we thought ourselves above those who suffer, forgive us. For the times we have been slow to return, forgive us. By the light of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the love you send and the wisdom you offer, and may we show evidence that we live as followers of Jesus. As the Holy Spirit searches your life, I invite you to make a confession of sin to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, the words I am about to pronounce are not on my authority. They are given to me by the church to pronounce absolution over those who confess their sins. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Please be seated. Next Sunday, something special is happening, a new tradition that we call Connection Sunday. Both services are canceled. We meet here at 10:30 for a blended service with the band and the choir. Afterwards, there's a free catered meal for everyone. We've sent out letters to all our members, active and inactive. We're trying to call everyone. It's what we call a full court press Sunday. So I invite you to be here next week on Pentecost Sunday, 9:30 worship. 9:30 Sunday school, 10:30 worship. Bring someone with you. If there's someone you know that hadn't been here in a while, call them. Go pick them up. Bring them here for a worship service on Pentecost Sunday. and for a wonderful meal. As part of that preparation, this Thursday evening at 6:30, I'd like as many of you as possible to come to the chapel at 6:30 for 30 minutes of concentrated prayer, seeking nothing but God's presence on Pentecost Sunday for our Connection Sunday. Registration for Bible school is beginning. It's in the lobby of the building next door, the Asbury Building. Neighborhood children, you can register your own children or grandchildren between Sunday school and after worship. And parents are reminded our first movie night is June the 6th, and that you are invited to make sure your children are signed up. I also want you to pray this week for the over 2,000 United Methodist delegates that will be gathering in Florence to do the business of your church. Please do me a favor and don't be slack about it. Pick up the registration pad. If you're on the center aisle and you don't sign in, you're setting a bad example. We want you to set a good example. And if you're a visitor here today, if you'll give us your address, we'd like to send you a letter so that you know you're welcome. And if you're a visitor, you may want to come see me after the service up front just to introduce yourself. Disciple Bible Study is an amazing study of the whole of Scripture in 34 weeks. 13 brave souls have been meeting since September, and I want Kayla Titus to come up and give her witness about what she learned from Disciple Bible Study and maybe why you ought to sign up in the fall. Kayla? Let me get that mic for you.
Good morning. My name is Kayla Titus, and my husband is Matthew Titus. And not only has this Bible study class been great for us as an individual, but it has also been wonderful for our marriage. I've always believed that it's very important to have a God-centered marriage, and taking this class has been perfect for that. And it has been really neat to watch each other grow in our spiritual journey with Christ during the last few months. Our class met every Monday night for the past 9 months, and I know that sounds like a lot, but I promise it's a commitment that if you sign up, you would definitely not regret. A lot of us had a ton of things to do outside of this class, but I know that they are very glad that they signed up for it, and they don't regret making that decision. They took the time out of their busy lives to devote to this class. But it actually went by pretty quick because we had so much fun with each other. We laughed with each other. We cried with each other. We supported and we encouraged each other. We started with Genesis and ended in Revelation. And at every class, we learned a lot. And we learned from each other. It was about 13 of us that took the class together. And we have created such a special bond with each other. And we have created some amazing friendships. At the beginning of the class, some of us didn't know each other very well. And now it feels like we've known each other our whole lives. And and we're like family. One moment that I will never forget was at the end of our class. We were giving our prayer request. And I had a prayer request for myself. I told the class that I was having a medical procedure coming up, and it wasn't anything real serious, but it was something I was still pretty nervous about. And immediately everyone got up, laid hands on me, and prayed. And I have never had that done for me before, and I definitely felt the Lord's presence in that moment. It was very special for me. So I really encourage all of you to take this class. It's well worth your time. It doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're married or not married. One of the great things about our class was that it was so diverse. After this class, for me, my relationship with Jesus Christ is closer than it has ever been. And it has given me the courage to step out of my comfort zone, like what I'm doing right now, and be that disciple that we're all called to be. And so on that note, I will share with you a Bible verse from Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of ages." Thank you.
I think Kayla did a good job. Thank you, Kayla. I want all the children now to come down and join Pastor Phil for the children's sermon. Come on, girls. If you are an adult and have keys with you, please put them in your hands. I'll give you just a moment. Look at all these fine kids. What are these? Now, what's on there that's not a key? A card. What's the card for? The why. Why do I have that on there? Because I'm a member. I go work out, and that's why I say so strong and thin. What's that key?
Car key.
Now, why do I have to have that? Get in my car. What's that? No? It's another car key. My wife, Lori, has a BMW sports car. Her car is much cooler than mine. She doesn't let me drive it, but she does let me have a key. What is this? No, it's a church key. It gets me into my office. What is this one? That's a church key. That's the master key. It opens a lot of doors. What's this key? You know, I don't know what that key is. I don't have a clue. But I'll bet you, look at here, kids, lots of adults have, if you have any keys, please shake them at me. Look at that. Look at all these keys. Now, keys give us access. They open doors. Jesus said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God. And as a key holder, Peter was to unlock the door to give people access to Jesus. And this church is one of the keys to this community. First Baptist down the road is a key. First Pres is a key. Up there. And every church is a key to open the lock and give people access to Jesus. These are my keys, but these other keys are called the keys to the kingdom of God. And for every one of you young people, you could be the key in someone's lock to unlock their heart and help them to find Christ. Okay? Let's pray together. You pray after me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are keys. We ask you to put us in the right lock to open someone's heart to your love in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now what you have to do is by next week, I'll try to find out what my keys are. So see me in the church hallway, grab me and say, "Do you know what that key's about?" And I'll let you know, okay? See y'all later. You can go with Miss Kathy. Now, if you'll take out your scripture sheet, get a little light up here. There we go. Woo! I always have to make sure my pages are in order because after the early service, one time I got up here and I had page 4 and then page 12, and that's a bad experience. Jesus is loving. He can also be very blunt. And he's very blunt today. He deals with moral evil, what we do with each other. And he deals with natural evil, what happens to people in creation. And he gives a surprising explanation. Follow with me. There were some present at that very moment who told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered thus? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all in the same way perish. And Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone or forgive it, sir, this year also, till I dig around it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. One summer day in Charleston, I made a house call on a member of St. Mark Church I had not yet met. She was in her mid-80s. The secretary said to me, "Phil, Marge hasn't been to the church in years. Someone said she just got out of MUSC, so I went by." It's bad form to bury someone you've never visited, so I had dual purposes in mind. Her hair from the picture on the wall was once golden as honey with a tinge of strawberry. Now little of her glory was left except a yellow streak in her gray head. She came to the door wearing a floral house coat, curlers, and a pair of scuffs. "I'm Pastor Phil from St. Mark," I said through the screen door. "I know who you are. I've heard all that trouble you're causing down at the church. People can't figure out if you're a Catholic or a Baptist." The interior of her house was 1966. Avocado appliances, speckled formica, an old Zenith TV, a couch with skinny arms. I had walked into a time warp. She sat on the couch and I in a vinyl chair. I knew it was a regular place by the piles on either side. Magazine, knitting needles, yarn, church bulletins, and on the coffee table, a big picture book called War in the Pacific. You can tell a lot about people about the spaces they shape and the artifacts they employ. Pastors are really local anthropologists who see people in their native environments. After learning that her deceased husband's second career was at the Navy Yard and his first in the Navy itself, I asked her a question. "Were you married during the war?" Her next words riveted me. "We were in Honolulu on December 7th, 1941, and I was all ears. We'd not been there long. The Navy put us up at the Royal Hawaiian Hotel on the beach waiting for houses. I was on the fifth floor front row with a little round balcony. It was great. My husband left early, and I slept in late till the sound of planes awoke me, and they were flying low. So I got up, and I put on my house coat, not this one, pulled back the curtains, and walked on the balcony. About that time, a Jap Zero came right by me at eye level. I could see the guy's face. He looked at me. And then another and another Zero blew by our hotel, big red Imperial sun on the side of each. I knew it was bad. My husband was safe. There were lots of grieving widows in Honolulu that night. They soon sent me back to the U.S. Hearing her was like watching a movie. She came back to church a few times. When I saw her on Sunday or visited her home, she, knowing how interested I was, would always begin our conversation, "Pastor Phil, there's something I forgot to tell you that day. But I see that you are driving a Nissan. No Jap cars for real Americans." December 7, 1941 marked the before and after of a whole generation. The before and after for my generation was November 22, 1963. I was a fourth grader. I walked out of school that afternoon and walked out to where my mother had parked her 1960 blue Bearlace station wagon, and she picked me up at 3:05. And I got in the car, and my mother's head was on the steering wheel, and she was weeping and weeping and weeping, and after a minute of trying to figure out how to show a little chivalry. I said, "Mother, what's wrong?" And she said, "They killed our president." We drove home in silence and sat in front of a black and white watching Walter Cronkite all afternoon with my mother pacing back and forth saying, "I cannot believe it." She had voted for Jack in the 60 election because he was so handsome and had a pretty wife. Dr. Jim, being against socialized medicine, had voted for Mr. Nixon. My first political memory was them on election night. My dad looked at my mother and said, "Betty, you cancel my vote today. We are now a divided family." For this generation, the dividing point is 911. That day when a hole was torn in our national fabric and we felt the tearing and the terror across the whole nation, that we were no longer a safe little island. There'd been assault on our economic and military targets by Al-Qaeda. We were no longer safe. It was a deep wound that has hemorrhaged trillions from the treasury and the lifeblood of soldiers in 13 years of war in Afghanistan. And we, for all our intelligence, were not ready. Churches filled that night for several Sundays afterwards, and then we got used to the new normal and America went back to the mall. I'd gathered a number of clergy that fall and was teaching a class on strong marriages when the secretary came and knocked on our classroom and she looked disturbed. There's been an attack on New York and Washington. We went next door and watched in unbelief the coverage and we prayed. And I thought nothing had changed in Georgetown until I found out that a woman in the class, a black woman who was working to strengthen marriages in AME churches, had just retired from the New York City phone company and had 21 friends that died in the basement of World Trade Center 1. I found out later my own brother Chris, who was hauling trucks that day, had pulled into the docks across the river in New York after the first plane hit. He's standing there in the bay window looking as the second plane went through. And they took his truck and they unloaded it and they put water on it. My brother Chris drove down within five blocks of Ground Zero and threw open the back of his 18-wheeler and gave away tens of thousands of bottles of water. It was not far away. It was very near at hand. The day it happened, I went on the radio in Georgetown and invited the whole town to come to Duncan Church to pray. That night at 7, we had 600 people there. And it was solemn. Oh, it was solemn. We sang Faith of Our Fathers and we sang We Shall Overcome. We read the scriptures and we prayed. Later on, people asked things like, "Pastor Phil, why do bad things happen to innocent people?" And the answer of Christian doctrine is not very kind. There are no innocent people when compared with God. And when people say, "How could God let this happen?" I say, how can God not let it happen when He has arranged human beings so that the good we do affects others, but the evil we do also affects others? What else can God do when there are so many wills on this world of people and angels that are contrary to His? Else why does He have us pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth where the problems are as it now is in heaven"? And when people say, "Why didn't God stop it?" I say, what would you have God do? Would you have Him wipe your brain clear every time you have a bad thought? Would you have Him interrupt your every action with a divine appearance? What then will be left of the freedom for character formation? God does not want robots. God wants a new people and a new society who will listen and love Him. God took a risk in creation. Creation and all that it is related to God, but it is semi-autonomous. And God is not after robots, but rational, living creatures who respond to Him in love. Now, we have limited choices, but our choices have real consequences. Not everything that happens in this earth is God's will. He does not arrange sin or evil. He does not plan it. He does not render it certain. And He does not seduce people into it. And therefore, I believe that strict philosophical determinism is out. So I don't tell people that God has a plan for their life, because that sounds like a detailed blueprint that's already mechanically laid out. What I tell people, God does not have a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life with Jesus Christ at the center. And the sooner you repent and turn to Him and come under His Lordship, the sooner your life can be brought in line with the big, vast purposes of God to bring His kingdom. Now, God knows all the possibilities and all the combinations of all the possibilities, so God never says, "Oh, they surprised me." But your freedom, your graced freedom, is not an illusion. And when you take one choice, you rule out another one. One day you pray before you enter the day. One day you are too busy to pray. And you enter that day as an independent agent. You really are on your own. And when the consequences pile up of trying to run your own life, you go back to God and you say, "Forgive me for forgetting my senior partner. I want to be part of your purposes." Life is really open-ended. God knows all the possibilities in a limited system and works with you to draw you into His deep purpose. Which means, according to Jesus, that God did not single out the Galileans that day to be slaughtered in the temple as part of a predestined plan because they were more wicked than others. And God did not destine for the Tower of Siloam to crumble and kill 18 masonry workers because it was predestined from eternity and they were more wicked than other people and they were on God's hit list that day. Hello? Christians are not preserved from tragedy. Hundreds of Christians are killed in Nigeria. Christians are killed in construction accidents. What happens to you in this life is not necessarily a statement of where you stand with God. And the day of 9/11, when those towers came down, that day you would have seen thousands of people flood in and they all looked alike. But some of them had turned to God and some of them didn't. And some of them didn't turn to God until after the planes hit. They went to work that day and that day their destinies were decided. Life really matters. Your decisions matter. Today is the day to do business with God. I do not believe in strict determinism. It's why I am not a high Calvinist. I believe that those who say yes to Christ are destined for glory if they continue to respond to the grace of God all their days. I do not believe in once saved, always saved. Not because Christ is not faithful, because people aren't faithful. And I don't want to give any scoundrel a reason to believe that he comes to an altar and prays for 2 minutes, he can go back and live like the devil and have heaven in the kingdom of God. I don't want somebody cutting the nerve of moral endeavor. And neither did Jesus. This creation, this world, is an ongoing construction project. Somebody says, "Why don't we have volcanoes and tsunamis?" I said, if there were no seismic activity and no volcanoes to push up the land, there would be no dry land and you might be a shark. Were there no volcanoes, no seismic storms, the world would be under 300 feet of water. To create dry land, what is God going to do except have ongoing seismic activity? We live in a dangerous neighborhood. The world is dangerous. It's made more dangerous by the fact that it's now infected with sin and evil and that people do bad things to each other. And God has come in Christ. Folks, I get tired of people presenting Jesus as some kind of namby-pamby, wimpy Jesus who looked like he had blow-dry hair. Don't you hate those pictures? And he always walked around kind of with a heavenly look like this. He's the most realistic man who ever lived. Can you imagine that every time he saw someone, he saw their sin and their brokenness? He saw their ignorance. He saw where they had been involved with evil. He knew that they were going to die. And he welcomed them into his kingdom. He's the most honest man, the most insightful man that ever lived, which is why you need to consult him. Now, some says it'd be easier if bad stuff only happened to bad people. If we could say that those Galileans that were killed and those Masons were really wicked and God nailed them, and since he didn't nail me today, I must be better than them and I must be okay. And I know people who are prosperous and sometimes even wealthy and handsome and life goes well and they've got beautiful children and they seem to be skating through life without any tragedy and they think, I must be right with God. Look how he has blessed me. And the answer is no. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And therefore, a life of ease and comfort is not necessarily a sign of blessing of God. And a life of difficulty and pain and loss does not mean you were on God's hit list. It means that pain and evil in this world are unevenly distributed. Now, Pilate was an ugly, brutal man, the equivalent of Hitler. And here some Galilean redneck nationalists were in the city at the temple having their Passover sacrifices, and he sent over a squad of soldiers, and they just stuck them. And they let them bleed to death right there in the temple courtyard with their bleeding lambs. He put down what could have been a rebellion with preemptive action. And that made Rome happy. But the people came to Jesus that day, who's just outside the city, and said, you won't believe what just happened. Pilate just killed a bunch of your homeboys from Galilee. They were sacrificing. They were worshiping God. And they ran them through with their spears and swords, and we heard the groaning. What do you think, Jesus? If he sides with Pilate, the Jews hate him. If he sides with the Jews, Pilate hates him. What's Jesus going to do? Well, the Father spoke to the Son through the Spirit, and Jesus exposed false thinking. Jesus was not a pastor. Jesus was not a psychologist. Jesus did not speak words of comfort to the widows and orphan children of Jesus' homeboys that just got slaughtered. He asked an intellectual question. Do you think, he said, not do you feel, do you think, that those Galileans were worse sinners than the others because they got stabbed? And the people would have said, yes, that's what we think, because God controls everything in the details, and these men were foreordained to be killed this day, and since we weren't killed, we must be better than them. Jesus said, no, unless you repent, you will perish. Now that's hard. And then Jesus added the example, and the guys that the masonry squished. I mean, squished out their heads and squished their bones and mashed them flat. 18 of them. Do you think they were on God's hit list? No, it wasn't predestined. It happened. It's a tragedy, a tremor, bad engineering, whatever, and they're dead. And their destinies are now fixed. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Jesus didn't offer any pastoral care. He didn't call the Stephen ministry. He didn't send grief booklets. He didn't do trauma counseling. He didn't offer to do their funerals. He questioned their theology. And then he told a story. And everybody knew it was a story about Israel, because when you tell fig tree and vineyard stories, it's Israel. Man had a vineyard and he had a fig tree in it, and it matured for 3 years and should have produced fruit. And for 3 years he'd been coming looking for some fruit. It had no fruit. It was a barren fig tree. And he told his vine dresser, why should it suck up nutrients that my grapes need? Don't just cut the thing down, dig it out, cut it up, make it firewood, and it's useless. Now, I know some people that always seem to be taking up nourishment and they don't produce much. And the vineyard dresser said, well, Lord, you know, you've been patient with this tree and your decision is a just decision. You have every right to tell me to kill this tree. But I also know that you are merciful and kind, so I'll make an appeal for one more year. And I'm going to dig around it and let the moisture down, and I'm going to call the Clemson Ag Agent. We're going to get the fig expert down here from Clemson. And we're going to put on some manure, but we're not going to mess up the pH. We're going to create the ideal growing conditions. And we think if we just nurture this fig tree, with some life and some manure, it'll produce a bountiful figs next year. But if it doesn't, your judgment can overcome your mercy and you can cut it down. How many people are skating through life not knowing Christ, not producing any fruit, not knowing that their time is short? Every kindness that God sends them, every time He pierces their heart with grace, every time He opens their heart to the poor and they don't start producing food, they get harder and harder and harder. I've known people that I have seen God cultivate for decades. Then I've seen the hoe become an axe and see them destroyed. God is kind and merciful and patient and gives His prevenient grace to nurture us. But God also is just and wants a return from investment on our lives. And the way He gets a return on investment is by us saying yes to His Son. And we will only be honored if we honor the Son that the Father sent. A 2-year-old was on a buckboard in a western town, sitting in the seat. Somebody startled the horse and the buckboard began to run off. A young cowboy ran after it and stopped the horse and stopped the buckboard and saved the 2-year-old. That 2-year-old grew up to be a wicked man, and one day he committed a crime and he's standing before the judge. And he recognized the judge as the young cowboy that had saved him. And he made an appeal to their earlier relationship, and the judge said no. Then I was your Savior, now I am your judge, and I sentence you to be hanged. Give it one more year. Dig around it, call Clemson, get the experts in, lay on the manure, water it, talk to it, pray over it, give it sunshine, put on the Vigoro, and wait and see. Because so we're not talking about trees, we're talking about people. God is nurturing every one of you. He's digging around you and giving you rich fertilizer. But He demands that you turn to Christ and that the fruit of His character begin to show in yours. Else the consequences are terrible. And there is no appeal. I'm not angry. These are not my words. These are the plain, clear teachings of Jesus. So as you come to this table today, open your heart, open your life. Let God nurture you. And remember, unless you turn to Christ from your heart, unless you repent, you will perish. Because God has done all God can do. Did the fig tree bear fruit? We don't know. Because the fig tree is me and you. Take a minute to let God speak to you. It was 1742, 4 years into the Great Methodist Revival, that Charles Wesley wrote a sobering hymn called Sinners Turn, Why Will You Die? Can't you see them singing that before thousands of miners in Bristol? The words are given to us. We're going to sing the first 4 stanzas on the left and the bottom stanza on the right. We're going to sing it to the tune, Take My Life and Let It Be. And as we sing, let God sober you spiritually. Please stand. Thank you. Our ushers are prepared to receive your offerings and your tithes, and you may be seated. For God's amazing grace on full display here today, let us stand and give God praise. Congregation, will please turn to page 18 and join me at musical setting B for the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also
lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is
right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. In song with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord.
Holy, holy, holy Lord.
God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Heaven and earth are full of your glory.
How Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna,
Hosanna
in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen, 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 amen. Amen. And now, as those who follow Christ in a world full of pain, let us cry out to our God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As Methodists, our table is open to all baptized Christians. And if you come to this table today and are not a Christian, you are receiving Jesus Christ. And if you come as a backslidden Christian, you are asking Christ to pour his grace upon you. Take your right hand and put your left in it. Make a throne. Extend it and bread will be put there. Dip it in the cup and receive the body of Christ. There'll be four serving stations. Our usher will guide you by the center aisle. You go to one of the two stations and then return to your seats. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table and you may be seated.